Since I wasn't here during John's praise and prayer request, I would like to share a praise that happened up there. We've been we prayed about this last week. If you remember, I asked for prayer for it. We've been shut out a lot up there. We went up Wednesday night, and the sergeant comes out and she says, "Well, I'll have to check if South Complex is locked down or not." And in my heart, I went, "Oh, here we go again." Usually, it's not a problem. So I went to the Lord and I said, "Lord, you gotta let us in. Can you just make sure it is?" Well, she came back and says, "Yep, you're okay to go." So I was like, "Thank God for that." We got there. The men had came. It's really touching to see the love and friendship that you develop, because, man, we missed them, and they'd missed us, and it was really wonderful. And everybody was, you know, it was kind of like some kind of family reunion or something, kind of like when Good Hughes came back again. I keep bugging Larry about that, but it was beautiful. And we're sitting there, we're just getting started, and all of a sudden, past the chapel windows go 7 or 8 guards at the full run. And everybody knows what it means when guards run in prison. It's not good. And you hear down on the ground and guns and the whole bit. You know, you knew something bad had just happened, and this is right outside the chapel door. And I'm going, "Lord, really?" It's kind of what I thought. I thought, you know what? You are bigger than DOC. And so I just bowed my head and I said, "Lord, can you not cancel chapel? You know, we haven't had chapel. Can you just not cancel it?" Now, you know, talk about asking the impossible of God, because that is impossible. As soon as there's a fight, and you learn this when you go in for your training, as soon as there's a fight of any kind, they lock down the unit, because if they don't, things can get out of hand really quickly, especially with all the politics that go on inside there, inter-prisoner politics that happen. But I thought, you know what, you're bigger than DOC, you're bigger than I'm going to ask you. You don't have because you don't ask, so I'm going to ask. And I'm sure the other volunteers were doing it too. I can only speak from my experience. And, you know, 2 minutes goes by, nothing. 3 minutes goes by, no knock on the door. You know, 5 minutes goes by, nothing. And they didn't shut chapel down, which is a miracle. And it's a beautiful thing. When we pray, God answers our prayers. It's just wonderful. Well, you might notice the title, Blocks, Rocks, and Rags. And it's an interesting title. And for a very interesting subject, if you want to turn to your scripture reading again, it's in Jeremiah chapter 22, rather. Been going through 227. I'm sorry, yes. Did I say something else? I probably did. Did I say 22? Oh, dear. Okay, Jeremiah. We're talking, I've been going through the minor prophets. Anybody done that? Okay, if you go through them rapidly, you know, read through them, it can be an exercise in repetition. And what do you, those of you who've gone through it, what do you notice seems to be a theme through the minor prophets?
Turn back,
because what? They're off worshiping idols, okay? And it says in chapter 2 of Jeremiah here, "To an image carved from a block of wood, they say, 'You are my father.' To an idol chiseled out of stone, they say, 'You are my mother.' And they turn their backs on me, but in times of trouble, they cry out to me to save them." In Hosea 14:8, it says, "O Israel, stay away from idols." And if you look back through sacred history, you notice something very prevalent. And it started in Eden, if you'll remember. God drove them from Eden, from the tree of life, and he put a sword there that turned every which way to guard the way back to that tree. But in front of that garden, he set up another way of life, and that is the altar of sacrifice. And there they were to bring a lamb, confess over that lamb their sins, take its life, as a token of their faith in the coming Redeemer. But one day, we get what I guess, you know, thinking back on, is probably their first written record of idolatry. Because one day Cain comes to that altar. And what's Cain bringing? It's not a lamb. It's a different sacrifice. A different sacrifice. And if it's a different sacrifice, is that sacrifice to the same God then? It's not, is it really, if you think about it? You know, he was his sacrifice, and it becomes obvious because God did not accept that sacrifice, correct? He didn't. And so began a very long and dark record of idolatry. You see it not just in Israel, but you see it through the entire world. Okay? So much so that it's not very long before, not many generations, it was quite a while, but not many generations until God drowned the entire world, except for 8 people. And you see it develop quickly again, though, after the flood. We got Nimrod and his tower. We're going to build it. We're going to build this tower to the skies, so that if there's ever problems again, we will be saved, right? So if you think about it a little bit, that tower was an idol of sorts. Spirit of Prophecy tells us that there were many idols inside of it, that it was actually a temple. And you see this going on and on and on. And it's kind of funny because there's a story that is funny and not funny all at once. And it talks about the making of a god. And the Spirit, speaking through Isaiah, I want to read it to you. It's in Isaiah 44, if you want to turn there. I love the book of Isaiah, one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. Then I say that about a lot of books. Isaiah 44 talks about this, but it has some deeper spiritual applications. I want you to bear it in mind as we go forward. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 10. Do not, oh, hang on, I'm in 41. I was going to say, it doesn't look like it looked like this morning. All right, 44:10. Who but a fool would make his own God? An idol that cannot help him one bit. All who worship idols will stand before the Lord in shame, along with all these craftsmen, mere humans, who claim that they can make a God. Together they will stand in terror and shame. The blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool, pounding and shaping it with all of his might. His work makes him hungry and thirsty, weak and faint. Then the woodcarver measures it, marks out a block of wood, takes the tool, and carves the figure of a man. Now he has a wonderful idol that cannot even move from where it is placed. He cuts down cedars. He selects cypresses and oaks. He plants the cedar in the forest to be nourished by the rain, and after his care, he uses part of the wood to make a fire to warm himself and bake his bread. And yes, then it's true. He takes the rest of it. He takes the rest of it and makes himself a god for the people to worship. He makes an idol and bows down and praises it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and keep himself warm. Then he takes what's left and he makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed and they cannot see. Their minds are shut and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why, it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used the rest to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down and worship a chunk of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He is trusting something that can give him no help at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this thing, this idol that I am holding in my hand, a lie? Wow. Boy, were they ever dumb. Ooh, careful when you start saying that. Now, this is something, this whole, you know, it's like me, I get a load of lumber into the shop there, and I make a bunch of cabinets, and I got some left over, and I you know, draw a picture on it and cut it out on the bandsaw, and I give it a nice paint job, and I set it over in the corner, and now that's my God. And every time I need work, I go to that God there in the corner, and maybe I offer it a little bit of something, and I bow down to it, and I pray to it and say, please send me work, great cabinet-making God. Yeah, it's funny, right? It's funny and it's sad, though, because this is still going on in our world, especially in the eastern parts of this world. And you watch it, you watch what goes on, and it just breaks your heart. It breaks your heart to see these people in India, in Africa, in places like that, bowing down to rocks and stocks, or blocks and rocks. It breaks your heart, because there's no help there, is there? And I know it's a bit rhetorical, but kind of go through the exercise with me a little bit. Why is it that these gods can't help them?
Man created them,
yeah. It says here that he makes this idol, he sets it in a corner, and it can't even move from where it was, right? So if there's a lion trying to come in your window, it's not going to be a lot of help, is it? If there's a lion roaring around outside where your goats are kept, it's not going to help you. Maybe if you took it and chucked it at the lion, it might scare him off. But even then, it's you doing it, right? The God can't do anything. It doesn't have any power to help, correct? And so you feel really, really sorry and really sad for these people that you see going on. And then I thought, well, hold on a minute, just time out. Some of the churches, probably one of the biggest churches in the Christian world, they seem to do it too, don't they? Now, they're representative idols, okay? Well, let me qualify that. Sometimes they're representative idols. They say, well, this just represents who we're praying to, okay? All right? And yet God condemns idolatry. If you've ever read the Minor Prophets, you get that. You so get that. God says, this isn't good. This is not a thing that is going to fly. In fact, it says, don't make anything likeness to represent me even. Nothing to represent me. Now, in our day and age, I don't know about you, but growing up, did anybody ever talk to you about idols? Yeah, I mean, I don't mean idols out in the mission lands, although I'm afraid North America has become the biggest mission land in the world. But idols here. Now, what do we classically think of when we think of idols, okay? You know, don't love your car too much. I personally, my favorite one, the one that gets me is, as soon as I got an airplane, oh my goodness, all of the warnings that I got about having an idol with my airplane, you would be so shocked. How people were very concerned. I was very touched. Or they were touched. I'm not sure which. But it was there. It was certainly, well, if you have something nice, that's probably going to be an idol, so be careful. In fact, maybe you shouldn't even have it anymore. I actually literally got that. I was like, and I had to reflect. I was like, well, is your love for God so small that it can't handle that much competition? It just seems, it's just some aluminum and steel. It's not a big deal. It's fun. And it does make you wonder, you know, if we're so concerned about it, is how big is your love for God? Because if it can be competed with by that, kind of suspect, isn't it? But that's classically what we talk about for idolatry, okay? Or maybe money, because the Bible does say the love of money is the root of all evil, correct? You know, silver and gold, and that can be an idol. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. There's a lot of things, and let's be frank, an airplane can, but for the grace of God, an airplane would be an idol for me, probably. But for the grace of God, people's cars are their idols, people's jobs, they worship them. You know, they pour everything they have into them. It's a type of sacrifice, you know. So these things exist. They exist, but they're kind of overt. They're kind of easy to spot, aren't they? A little bit. Yeah, they can be, unless, of course, like we just read, your eyes are blind. They can't see it. But they're fairly easy for other people to spot. You just go buy yourself an airplane, and if you like it at all, they're going to let you know. Well, I hope we wouldn't. Let me qualify that. I don't think you guys would, you wonderful people. Definitely God's children, so God's children wouldn't do that. But I want to talk about something now, because this idolatry was a central theme of the Old Testament. Central theme, if you look at it. It is so pervasive, and the reason it's so pervasive is that it was so pervasive. Every time you turn around, you had Israel, they would come back to God, right? You remember, all you got to do is read the books of the kings, and you would see it, this yo-yo, right? As the king went, so went the people. And you could do a booming business in idol breaking, idol making back then, because one king would break them all down and the next king would build them back up again. Back and forth. Or the people would get into trouble. Okay, God would send, in his love and his mercy, would send, you know, some bloodthirsty army against them and chastise them, and they would turn to God, right? Help, you know, when their idols, they got maybe three defensive cities deep and the army was still coming and all those idols had broke down, they thought, oh, maybe this chunk of wood isn't, help, and they'd turn to God. Okay, this is very pervasive, and sometimes for me, now I don't know, probably not for you guys, but for me, I've read it and I thought, oh yeah, I get it already. I really get it. Why is this recorded so many times? Yeah, it shows how blind Troy was, or is. Okay, there's a reason it's recorded that many times. And it's saying something, if you think about it, it's saying something about human nature, isn't it? And what is it saying about human nature? Anybody want to hazard a guess? I know it's always a hazardous thing to answer a question that a preacher asks you, because they may have something somewhere else they're going, and you've been going that way, and you could get into trouble. But anybody want to hazard a guess why that is? What it is? Keith? Okay. Yeah, there's something broken in humanity. There's something, if you remember, you go back to Eden, when after Adam had broken God's covenant, what did they do? Did they run to the place where God was walking and say, hey, we got a problem? No, they went and they ran away. And they sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness, and they tried to make it better between them and God. And all of a sudden, you have this mentality in human nature that tries to appease God, and it runs away from the living God. And unfortunately, it runs away from the living God straight to false gods. Over and over and over again, we see that in the Bible. Over and over again. Well, what about then spiritual idols? Anybody ever spend any time thinking about those? Is there a spiritual idolatry that can happen that God's people need to be aware of? Because I'm talking now in a modern sense, because we get it. There was a spiritual idolatry with Israelites. I mean, they were worshiping Molech, who had his arms out that superheated to red hot, and then you'd take your brand new little baby and you'd put. I can't even relate to that. The horror and the evil that must have been in the heart to be manifest to that degree. How do you do that? How bad must it have been? You know, sometimes people give God grief about destroying some of the nations that he destroyed. But I tell you what, if somebody roasted their newborn baby in our day and age, there would be a hue and, I hope, there would be a hue and cry. And yet God gets trouble for executing justice against people that did that? I don't think so. So there were spiritual problems then. But in our day and age, it seems like idolatry has been turned to liking your airplane too much, or your job too much, or money too much, or or whatever it is. You name it. You pick it. There's many things. And I think that is maybe eclipsed a little bit. Can use that word, right? Eclipsed a little bit the real fundamental root problem that we have. And I'd like to take a look at that. In the third angel's message of Revelation, in Revelation 14:6, I don't think you probably need to turn there, right? I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them who dwell on the earth, saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgments has come, and worship him. Oh, hold on a minute. I thought not worshiping God was an Old Testament problem. But here you have a primary message, and it is contained in the last message to be given to the earth, that it says, fear God and give glory to him and worship him, the creator. Worship him. The implication being that people aren't giving glory to God and they're not worshiping him, correct? That the whole, I mean, this is universal. It's a universal problem. And sometimes we think, well, you know, there's no bugs on us. It's all those people out there. But it says that it was to give unto those who dwell on the earth. To give it to them. Now, if we go to Revelation, I think I don't remember what chapter is it, 2 or 3? I always get that mixed up. I think it's 2, where the church of Laodicea is talked about. 3? Okay. See, I told you. If you go to that warning that's given to the last church, what do you find there? What you find is a church that realizes its spiritual condition, that knows that it is impoverished. Oh no, you don't actually, do you? You find a self-satisfied church who's got all of their garbage arranged in a nice, neat pile. And everything's good. I'm rich. I'm increased the goods. I don't need a thing. Now, you remember what we read about the idol, about this stupidity and ignorance that we were talking about, that God was talking about, I should say. But he also said something else. He said that their eyes were what? Closed. They couldn't see. And they couldn't bring themselves to ask what question? Is this idol that I hold in my hand, the imagery is beautiful, is it a lie? Is it a lie? Now, there's something that the Laodicean church needs, and what is that? White robes, gold, but there's something else that's not really very... Eye salve. Eye salve. Have you ever stopped to ponder what we need eye salve for? Well, I thought I'd check with Mrs. White about that. You know, when there's a little bit of a problem. I had a pretty good idea, but I thought I better double check my conclusion here, so I did. And she said something very interesting, and it has to do with idolatry. She said that God's people, that wouldn't be us now specifically, need eye salve so that we may behold with astonishment the utter futility of creature merit. Ooh. The utter futility or uselessness, whatever you want to call it, impotence of creature merit. Now, who's a creature? So saying the utter futility and uselessness of my merit. Let's make it personal. Of my merit. And it's interesting because the implication then is that the Laodicean church thinks that they're doing all right. Isn't that what's implied? That their merits are, that they're pretty good? It's not that they have gold and silver. It's not that they are, you know, physically wealthy. We must be talking about spiritual wealth, right? And yet we need to see that what we sometimes consider to be spiritual wealth is actual poverty. Absolute. In fact, the words used there mean abject poverty. You know, like not even there was no crumb in the house, not even big enough for a mouse. You know, that season's coming. But abject poverty, not simply I could use a little more cash. This means you're absolutely bankrupt. In the hole, even, if you really want, you know, you're a debtor. We need the eyes to have to see that. And so that's what it's saying. They think that they're wealthy. Now, what spiritual, can you think of any spiritual riches that might go along with that theme? What could we be rich in spiritually? We have really great hymns. Is that what it's talking about? No. Oh, yes, that's right. We have truth that others don't have. All right, that's one of them. There's another one I'd like, and you're right. There's another one that we have been, Keith?
About our Sabbath.
About our Sabbath, yes. And what's the Sabbath involved with? It's involved with God's what?
Creation.
God's creation. And it is at the heart of his law. And we are people of the book. You've heard that a lot. We've got God's law. And we realize something that the rest of the Christian world seems to, I shouldn't say all of them, but I would let's say a majority of the Christian world has forgotten. And that is that God's law wasn't done away with. It wasn't done away with at that cross. Grace was not given to get rid of the law, because if it had been, it would get rid of itself. Does that make sense? If you had no law, you wouldn't need grace, if you think about it, right? There's no transgression, there's no need of grace. So we realize that. And for many, many years, we have focused on the law, on the righteousness of the law. And we had I appreciate that, Keith, this morning. That was a great Sabbath school. God blessed you. It's been our focus. What's been our focus has been on the law. And I have this niggling, a proposition to put to you, and you tell me. If perhaps that focus on righteousness has perhaps become an idol, and I have some scriptures to run by you that seem to equate it. And when I read it really struck me. And it's in back to Isaiah. Let's turn back to the 30th chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to read the last part of 22. And it says, or let's just read all of 22. Then you will destroy all of your silver idols and your golden images. You will throw them out like filthy rags. Ugh, you will say to them, be gone. Ooh. Now here we have the equation of idols with what? Filthy rags. Now where do we hear about filthy rags in the Bible?
Joshua.
Okay, yeah, we got Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. There is another passage. It says all of our righteousness is of what? It's like what? Filthy rags. All our what? Our righteousness. What's righteousness?
It's a pseudo righteousness.
Okay, thank you, Keith. I appreciate the qualification because you're right. But all of our righteous acts, some versions say, are like filthy rags. Now you've heard the what those filthy rags are. Some people have interpreted it to be like menstrual rags, right? But it's neat because that phrase, if you look it up, it means that, and I think God is a equal opportunity teacher. And it also means, for us guys, which can't really relate to that too much, it also has the connotations of soiled rags, and we're not talking about dirt here. All right? Soiled rags. Filthy rags. So it says here, it's equating idolatry or back then we didn't have Don't Squeeze the Charmin commercials. We had some other rags or something, you know. It would have been, I'm glad I live today. But do you see with the equation here? Are you sketching the link? That this idolatry is now being linked to self-righteousness? To our righteous works? And if you think about it, if you're depending on your own righteousness, would you, for instance, let's say you had some soiled rags and you had to come up before God, kind of like Joshua the high priest standing there, okay? Would you shove that under his nose and say, hey, let me in? How far do you think that would get you? It would get you, well, Christ told us how far it would get you because they said there a king made a feast for his son. You remember that parable? And he called all these people and they all came in and they were wearing their robes, yes? And there was one there who didn't have the wedding garment on, and what happened to him? He was cast out. He was cast out. And the sobering thing is it says that the children of the kingdom will be cast out. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if that's the case, should we be a little bit concerned? Because who are we? The children of the kingdom. See, modern idolatry has not gone away. And I'm afraid that even though we don't have blocks and rocks carved into various shapes and forms in our churches, for a lot of years, if you read what happened in 1888, and I know we've talked about this a little bit, she says that the church was as dry as the hills of Gilboa, that it was mired in legalism. It was looking not to God, the living true God, but to itself for righteousness, for holiness. It was doing exactly what the Israelites did, but in a spiritual sense. It says all these things happened to them for examples to us, right? Well, here's a really good example of it. A really good example of it. And this dependence doesn't have to be overt. Let me tell you, I can tell you this from experience, okay? It doesn't have to be overt. It doesn't have to be, you know, you don't have to come up here like a Pharisee and say, thank you, God, that I'm not like, you know, that Troy guy sitting down there. I pay my tithe, double tithe. And I fast, and I'm really great. You know, the Pharisee and the publican, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We don't have to be overt like that, where we are certainly depending upon our diet and our, you know, you name it, our not watching television or our whatever it is. Okay, we don't have to be overt. It can be very subtle, as I've found out. Now here I go again, embarrassing myself and telling on myself in public, but I don't care. Because I don't think I'm the only one who has this problem. Because I learned that the just shall live by faith, you know, and that Christ would change my heart, you know, and it's wonderful news. It's good news. And then I find myself thinking, well, boy, sure hope I've got my heart's changing here, because, boy, if my heart's not changing, then I'm not going to be right with God. Oh, brother. I'm right back to it, aren't I? I'm depending on what? I'm depending on the change happening in my life, and I'm looking to it instead of looking to my Savior. Instead of looking to Jesus. My focus is not on the living God, now it's on an idol again. Now, because you think about it, well, yeah, but God gives you the change of heart, and he does. It's the only place you can get it from. But God also gave them the trees and the rocks. And they were able to turn that into idols. Doesn't mean he didn't give it. But they took their good gifts. And he talks about this, and we're not going to go into it. But he says, you took, in Hosea, he says, you took the silver and gold that I gave you, and you turned it into, yeah, you turned it into gods, and you turned away from me. And so we can do that even with the blessings of the gospel. Where is the only place we can find forgiveness and acceptance? Come on, you guys. That was an easy one. The only place. Neither is there salvation in any other. Does that include me? It does. Does it include you? It does. Then why do I sometimes go around pretending it doesn't? Okay? Because there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right. Because obedience is right, right? Ooh, there was a lot of rights in that one. But obedience seems correct, isn't it? And it is. God wants us to be obedient. There is no doubt about it. But is there any way to God through obedience? No, because obedience has to be perfect. And all have sinned. That includes you, that includes me. So there's got to be a different way to be made right with God. And that way is by faith in Jesus Christ. And in faith in him alone. That faith that he gives you, it, in its train, it brings all these other blessings. All these other wonderful things come. But if you are worshiping your own righteousness in whatever degree or whatever way, because let me tell you, the sinful heart is tricky. It's sneaky. Have you noticed that? Am I the only one who noticed? Maybe mine's the only one that's tricky and sneaky. You know? And I can relate to the Israelites. You know, one day they're knocking down the idols and they're up here. The next day they set up some different ones. I've done the same thing. And I see some smiles, so I think maybe you've done the same thing too. But there's some wonderful, wonderful promises that I'd now like to share with you. Because we've identified the problem, you know, or maybe not identified it, but re-identified it or revisited it, because I don't think this is probably new to many of you. But there are some wonderful promises. There's some, you know, this exceeding great and precious promises. That's why I had that one at the tip of my tongue, Keith, because it's something I've been studying. But I want you to turn back to Isaiah. We talked about this, then you will destroy your silver images and gold idols that you've made. You'll throw them away with like filthy rags. Okay, what's that saying? It's saying you're going to take a look at your own righteousness and you're going to say, that's not good enough. I don't want that. You're going to throw it away. And it's beautiful because in 31 verse 6 it says, and I love this. This is God speaking. He's not glossing over our problems because God doesn't do that. He speaks the truth. But I love how this goes. It says in 31:6, it says, therefore, my people, though you are such wicked rebels. Ooh, it's not very flattering, is it? Though you are such wicked rebels, come and return to the Lord. And this is the beautiful part about it. I know the glorious day will come when every one of you will throw away the gold idols and the silver images that your sinful hands have made. The Assyrians will be destroyed and not by the swords of men. Who are the Assyrians? They were the enemies of God's people. You got any enemies? I do. But here it says they will be destroyed. My enemies will be destroyed, but not by the swords of men. Ooh. The sword of God will strike them. They will panic and flee, and the strong young Assyrians will be taken away as captives. Even their generals will quake in terror and flee when they see the battle flag, says the Lord, whose flame burns brightly where? In Jerusalem. I know the glorious day will come when you will throw away your self-righteousness. When you'll say to it, I don't want that anymore. It doesn't work. It's a promise. This is a promise. That God, someday God's people will start to look to him in faith and not to themselves. And you know what? I think that day has dawned. Have you noticed? Anybody? Or maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm too optimistic. I don't think so, though. I don't think so. I think I see in our church, you know, there's some bad stuff going on. I'm not trying to say there isn't, because there is. Here and there. A lot of times people are kind of focused on that and get discouraged. But I also see something like this happening, where people are starting to look away from themselves and look to Jesus Christ. Am I the only, maybe I'm delusional, but I don't think so. You're starting to see it here and there, little lights coming on in the darkness. And people are turning from themselves to Jesus. We have wandered around in this desert a long time. We've wandered around when Canaan's just over there. If we would take God at his word, we'd be there. And I think we're going there. I think I see it. There has been a lot of problems. But our faith is shifting. It's fastening not on ourselves, but upon Christ. People are starting to look to him for righteousness. Real righteousness of heart. Today's Sabbath school lesson was a wonderful example of it. We're looking to him now. And not worshiping at our own altars, so worshiping the things that our hands have made, but worshiping him. And it's a beautiful thing. That's the promise. One more text. It's in Hosea 14, if you want to turn there. One more promise. And God always does exactly what he says he does. Always. Without fail. Man may not do everything? No, mean nothing. He never does everything he says. But God, it says, always does what he promises. And so I want to read this. Hosea 14, in closing. Return, O Israel, in chapter 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For your sins have brought you down. Bring your petitions and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you the sacrifice of praise. Assyria, here we are again. Assyria cannot save us, nor can our strength in battle. Never again will we call the idols we have made our gods. No, in you alone do the orphans find mercy. The Lord says, then I will heal you of your idolatry and faithlessness, and my love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. This is a promise. He will heal us of our idolatry. He will heal us of that crookedness that's in the human heart that takes us away from him and to ourselves. Isn't that what this promise is saying? It is. I will heal you of that. And I love it. My love will know no bounds. So it doesn't matter how bad you got it, how hard it might seem for God to do that in anyone's life. He says, my love will know no bounds. I'll do it. I will put the focus from your idols to me, from yourself to myself. Assyria cannot help us. We can't help ourselves. You can try it. Keith and I know what that's about. I think the rest of you? Is it just me and Keith? Anybody? Yeah, no, Shauna knows about it. Anybody else know about it? How it works out when you sort it out. When I'll take care of this one. Yeah, I see lots more smiles. Good. That's great, because that's a wonderful spiritual step. It's the people say, yeah, I got this. That is the problem. But he says here, I will heal you of that. You won't look to yourselves anymore. But you will look up to Jesus in faith.